Good evening. It is great to see everyone tonight. So glad you could be with us for our midweek Bible study. For those of you who like charts, graphs, and schedules, some of you are aware of the fact that scheduled for tonight, our speaker was supposed to be Wade Webster. However, Wade needed to go to Mexico to deal with some emergency issues with some of the frequent mission work that he does down there, and so he couldn't be here at the last minute. And so at the last minute, fortunately, Eric Winkler was kind enough to fill in for tonight, and so we are thankful. Now, I like to say that so that Eric doesn't have to say it, because I know as a speaker that always works out well. If you don't do a great job, you can say, well, they asked me at the last minute. And if you did a really good job, they say, wow, that was really good. That was just last minute. And so, you know, at worst, you're going to do average. So we've got that to look forward to. Now, the problem is that usually with speakers, in the elders' box in the library, usually there's a little piece of paper that has some biographical background information for your speaker that night. And there is none for Eric. So I can say whatever I want to say. I have literally known Eric his entire life. Well, I mean, I was there within maybe a few hours after he was born, visiting his parents and him. He was born here in Katy. He was raised in Katy. He was a part of this youth group that sat right there. And so he is a Katy product and a Katy native. And so having known him for all my life, I thought back of what are my fond memories of Eric as he was growing up. I distinctly remember that he likes to cry and throw a fit when he doesn't get the spaghetti that he wanted at Fazoli's on Fry Road. But that's way too early. I can say these things confidently about Eric. He is educated. He is here tonight. But later on, he's going to be there. He is actually named after his grandfather, or his granddad, at least his middle name. It's Eric Granddad Winkler. And so when Eric graduated from, what's the name of the school again? Your undergraduate, your no, before that. Okay, whatever he just said. He was homeschooled, and so he had his mom and dad to thank and or blame, and they did a fantastic job. And then when he graduated from there, he went on to Bear Valley up in Colorado, and I ache and hurt a little bit for Eric, because I know what a wonderful experience that should be, but Eric had the distinction of being there right in the middle of COVID, and so it was not all normal, and he missed out on some things that he would have otherwise liked to have had, but he graduated, he did wonderful there, and you're working on your master's now? What? He's already got his master's degree, and so from Bear Valley again, fantastic, and so what's it called, Biblical Studies, or, okay, so Master's in Biblical Studies, but most of us have heard Eric at some point in time speak here, whether it was Lads to Leaders and Young Men's Worship Services, or whether it was post-Bear Valley, and he came back, and he's been teaching classes and doing a wonderful job with those things, and we're so thankful that he's here, and we can take advantage of the talents that he has, and again, we're going to take advantage of that tonight, and we're looking forward to what you have to say to us, Eric. Please bring us a lesson.
I'll echo some of what Kevin said. I am absolutely a product of Katy, so if you have any complaints, please direct them to the mirror. everything you don't like is only your fault. Everything good, that's me. It's true. When I was in school, that was in the middle of COVID, and it was distinctly not normal. That seems only appropriate for me, so there's no real problems there, I guess. I learned enough to do well. And I'm a glutton for punishment. Kevin mentioned I just finished my master's. I'm starting my doctorate whenever they decide to let me in. So, you know, I just like this stuff, this school. And it keeps me from working, right? So what's not to like about it? As you all know, this summer series, we've been working through the lyrics of In Christ Alone. I can only imagine that the assignment is related to why Wade Webster isn't here, because he had to follow up Kevin Hahn with an almost redundant set of lyrics. Last time, 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that we talked about Christ as our cornerstone. Well, this week, if you remember the lyrics, this cornerstone, this solid ground. So I'm going to be talking about Jesus as our solid ground and our foundation, but without mentioning the fact that he's the cornerstone. So if you can run through all the Bible verses in your head about that, and you come up with any good ones, then let me know, and a class will start to come together. But we'll see where we can get with this. if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 54, that's where we'll start. We're going to look at Christ as our foundation from three different perspectives tonight. And the first one is Christ as our promised foundation from the book of Isaiah. You'll probably recall that the book of Isaiah was written to a captive children of Israel. And they were being punished because of their sin. They were being punished because of the strain on the relationship with God that they had because of their misdoings. And God describes to them that they're going to be oppressed and afflicted, and that ultimately they're going to come out, and there's hope, and there's a light at the end of the tunnel, and everything's going to be much better. I'm sure you're also familiar that Isaiah is very messianic. The light at the end of the tunnel and the good that's on the other side of the tribulation, in some sense, is Jesus. And Jesus, as our foundation, is we're here. We are experiencing the good that the Jews were looking forward to in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant. You know, he's crushed, and to please God, he's bruised for our iniquity, and he's pierced for our transgressions. You're familiar with those verses. And then after that, it talks about this sort of post-messianic period of blessings, and there's a collection of promises that God makes in Isaiah chapter 54, and that's what I want to look at first. So we'll start in verse 9. It says, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not overflow the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be furious with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." See, the days where Israel is in captivity and being punished for their iniquity is like the days of Noah for God. And it's like that in a couple of ways. First of all, God is punishing people. You know, there's a big problem. There's a sin issue. And the way that God has to resolve sin issues because of his holiness is with righteous judgment. So because God has this intrinsic need to judge righteously, he has to judge the evil that these people committed. And that's why they were going to be punished. It's also like the days of Noah for God, because God makes a promise to them that this kind of punishment is not going to come back again. And we'll look at those promises that he makes right there. We know and trust that God is not going to flood the earth again, because he said so. He put his rainbow in the sky, and he made the promise to Noah and to his family that he was not going to flood the earth anymore. The same way that we believe that promise, and we can see evidently that that promise is true, we should look at this promise that God makes here in Isaiah chapter 54. So first it says that God promises that he is not going to be furious with us. Sometimes I think the way that we conceive of God and the way that we can think of him is that he's perpetually teetering on anger. He's looking for ways to get you. You know, he's looking for ways to punish you. He's looking for ways to come after you. And that's just not true. God's not looking at you waiting to get mad. God is not looking at you prying for an opportunity to get upset with you. And because of the relationship that we have with God through Jesus, we're not sitting here, sinners, in the hands of an angry God. You and I are not sitting underneath God who's poised to be furious at us because our relationship with God is fundamentally different now. That's something that Jesus accomplished. God was furious with his people at this point in time, but because of the dynamics of our relationship with him and Jesus, he's not anymore. If you're living and walking in the light, if you're obeying Christ the way that you're supposed to, if you're relating to God through Jesus the way that he has designed the system to allow you to, God's not going to be furious with you that way. God's going to be pleased with you, and you're going to be in a loving relationship with him. That's what Jesus' redemptive work accomplished for us. It says next, "Nor will I rebuke you." It's the same sort of promise. God isn't sending these people into captivity and tribulation any longer. We, as the body of Christ as a whole, are not punished that way. You know, we don't all get deported to a foreign nation and punished the way that the children of Israel were, because what Jesus accomplished moved us to a significantly better system. We're not under God in the same way and attending to the same priestly ministry and ministering to each other in the same way that they were under the old covenant. The system has totally changed, and the way that God interacts with us has totally changed. It says in verse 10, "But my loving kindness will not be removed from you." And God's loving kindness cannot and will not be removed from us. See, so long as we're staying in the right, so long as you and I stay God's people through the relationship with Jesus that's been opened up to us, the loving kindness is there for us. It's not something that can go away. It's not something that somebody can drive a wedge between us and God. And it's not something that somebody else's sin can interrupt for you. You can keep your relationship with God always, and nothing can stop you from being his people, and nothing can stop you from being the kind of person that he wants you to be, because that's something that Jesus accomplished. On the foundation of the work that Jesus did, God is inseparable from us. We can stay with him as much as we can. I mean, there's nothing that can drive you away. There's nothing that makes us different, and that was something that wasn't true the same way for the children of Israel. Next it says, "And my covenant of peace will not be shaken." The covenant of peace that God makes it's unshakable. It's not going to be removed. God keeps his promises. And even if everything else around us changes, he says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake." You know, there may be some cataclysmic differences in the way that the world works. 2,000 years removed from the first century, I'm sure there's a long, long list of things that we could say that are completely different about the world. But one thing that's not is that God's relationship with us can still be just as good as it was right then. The best time for us to have a relationship with God is now, and that's because of the work that Jesus has done, and it's always going to be now, because what Jesus' work accomplished goes forward forever. We can have a relationship with God that will never be shaken, regardless of what else is. And that's because of the foundation that he laid with his sacrifice on the cross. In verse 11, it says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will set in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones." So first, God addresses the afflicted people of Israel who feel forsaken in their time of captivity. The way that God approaches us with the sacrifice that Jesus makes is the people who are afflicted. God looks at us and recognizes that without him, we're afflicted and storm-tossed. And my translation says, not comforted. We're in a state of discomfort without Jesus. We're in a state of perpetual turmoil. If you're outside in a storm, if you've ever been camping when a big thunderstorm rolls in or something, it's uncomfortable, it's yucky, you're probably gonna get wet, you're not gonna sleep. It's not pleasant. When we're without God, when we're without Jesus, it's the same thing. Sometimes you're laying in that tent and the only thing you want to do is crawl into your car and drive back home. God is the guy who shows up and drives you somewhere nicer. God has picked you up out of this tumultuous state and calmed the storm and set you in a much better position. He's comforted you in a way that nothing else was going to, because he's solved a problem that nothing else can. It also lists all these jewels and various things that God has done to decorate his people. God adorns his people and makes them beautiful. You know, it describes setting them with these various precious jewels, all these things that would be very expensive. The way that God looks at us now that we have been made clean with the blood of Christ is like something that's washed and expensive and valuable. You're valuable to God because of what he accomplished through Jesus. What God did is not just, you know, lift you out of the gutter, out of the pouring rain and the cold, and put you somewhere better, but now God has put you in a beautiful position. He's made you something to be held in awe, something that's valuable, something that draws attention, something that looks nice. It's better than just not bad. It's good. God has put us in a good position, and God has accomplished that because of what Jesus did. If we look at what Jesus did is just like par for the course. Of course, God solved my sin problem, and that's like the baseline expectation of what I have for what God can have done for me. We're looking at it all wrong. What God has done is solved the biggest problem that ever could exist, the spiritual divide between man and God. For God to have bridged that gap for us and for God to have accomplished what he did is something we never could have done ourselves. It cleans us of something we never could have cleansed ourselves without him, and it makes us pure in a way that we could never have done. Imagine something just totally disgusting. There's lots of images throughout the prophets of, you know, food that even dogs won't eat, objects of horror and other things that other nations look at, even the Gentiles, and say that that's horrible and disgusting. And God describes his people when they're in the state of sin as being like that. And then in this prophetic vision, in this prophetic image, the way that God talks about his people is something expensive, something valuable, something precious that everybody can notice and recognize. This is something important, and this is something that you would want to have. God makes us something that you would want to have because of what he accomplished with Jesus. Not just, you know, washes off something that was dirty, but he makes it something beautiful. We're made into something beautiful with Christ, and nothing else does that. Next, in verse 13, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the peace of your sons will be great. The sons of Israel are going to know the Lord, and they're going to have a relationship with him that's new. If you remember in Jeremiah, it talks about how they will no longer say, know the Lord, because everybody's going to know the Lord. We know God and have a relationship with him, and we'll talk about this more in a little bit, but we know God differently because of Jesus. We know God better because Jesus came. The way that we know God and the relationship that we have with God on the other side of Jesus' messianic work has fundamentally changed forever. There's ignorance that's gone that can never come back because now we know Jesus. There's gaps in knowledge that will, you know, they don't open back up again because now we know. We live in this post-revelation world where now we live on the other side of the cross, and there are things about God, and there's a way that we can know God that's new, that's been opened up to us, and that was something that's accomplished on the foundation of Jesus' righteous work. Not just knowing and being taught of God, but also that there's a peace of God that we have access to now. You think about the peace that passes understanding that Paul talks about. There's a peace that we have because of the work that Jesus did that's indescribable, first of all, but it also is something that's not going to be taken away. What can go wrong in your life that's so bad that it really matters when Jesus did everything that he did for you? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, does anything matter anymore now that Jesus has done what he's done? Not really. Nothing else can take away the ultimate peace that's been offered to you because of the work that Jesus did. And that's a wonderful thing that God was able to accomplish. The people of Israel were in captivity. The people of Israel were in a foreign land. They've been removed from their place of worship. They know that their relationship with God is in turmoil, and the promise that God makes to them is that there's going to be a time where they'll be taught God consistently, where they will know him better, and that there will be peace for them in their relationship with God. How much more meaningful do you think that relationship would have been with them, thinking about where they had to come from to get there? And think about where we had to come from to get to where we are. All of us have a different background and a different story for how we made it into the church and how we made it into our relationship with Jesus. But ultimately, the result is just as important for every single one of us. And that is that if we didn't, there's no peace. And if we didn't come to that relationship with Jesus, there's no knowledge that we really need that's going to help us. Because that relationship that we have with God fixes both of those problems. In verse 14, in righteousness you will be established. You'll be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come for you. If anyone fiercely attacks you, it will not be for me, and whoever attacks you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the craftsman who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the bringer of ruin to wreak destruction. No weapon that is formed against you will succeed, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the inheritance of the slaves of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, declares the Lord. You see, first of all, it seems like Isaiah read the battle belongs to the Lord. Isaiah is describing this image where now Israel doesn't have to worry about the situation that they're in right now, presently, anymore. There's no longer going to be this great enemy that's built up as an instrument of the wrath of God to punish them. There's no longer going to be a time where God says that I need to fashion somebody to destroy my people because of the sin that they've committed. That's completely different. God establishes them in righteousness, and he establishes them away from oppression and away from fear and away from terror. You and I are firmly established away from all of those things. In our relationship with God, there's no spiritual jeopardy that we're going to be in because God puts us there. There's no spiritual jeopardy that we're going to find ourselves in because what Jesus did puts us beyond those problems. What Jesus accomplished puts us beyond the issues that they used to have to deal with. God has established us in righteousness. And God has set us up so that now we're undefeatable so long as we stay with him. It says, no weapon that is formed against you is going to succeed, and no accusation that's brought in judgment is going to be able to stand. God's people have inherited a peace that truly passes understanding because now there's nothing that can defeat us anymore. God set us up for success in that way. So first we've looked at Jesus as his work sets up this promised foundation, something that was promised in messianic prophecy regarding the way that God's people were going to live. And next, let's turn to John chapter 15. You'll have to forgive me for mixing metaphors because this is very egregious. But Jesus as the true vine in this discussion throughout John chapter 15 gets into a way that we relate to God and a way that God looks at us now on the other side of the messianic work that Jesus was imminently going to accomplish in the Gospel of John. And it shows us how to love one another, how God loves us, what God wants us to be doing, and how we're supposed to live through Jesus and with regards to God and to each other. So first, let me read the first 11, or I'll stop. I don't want to read 11 verses. Starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. First of all, Jesus says that God is the vine grower and that Jesus is the vine. You know, our foundation, and we'll mix metaphors here, our foundation is established by God. God sets Jesus up to accomplish this, and Jesus is the foundation that we're built upon. And God is then particular about what branches he's going to permit. It says that God takes away branches that don't bear fruit, and that God cleans good branches so that they do bear fruit. So his objective is very clear. When God's looking at you and God's looking at the way that you relate to Jesus, what he wants to see is that you're bearing good fruit, that you're abiding in love, that your relationship with Jesus is good, that you're leaning and depending on him, because if you're not, you're not going to bear fruit. There's no way for you to, independently of Christ, have a good relationship with God. You know, everybody else is over here on the true vine of Jesus, and you're a branch over here. You're not going to find yourself by accident, by some, you know, twist of righteousness. You're not going to find yourself growing fruit independently of Christ. People try, but it doesn't work. If we try to do, you know, Christianity without Christ, if we try to have our relationship with God without having a real relationship with God through Jesus, it doesn't work. There's nothing to be found over there. It's not spiritually effective. You can fake it all that you want over here, but you're not going to find any success. People try to do that, though. If we try to build on a foundation that's not Christ, if we try to accomplish something on a foundation that isn't Jesus, we're going to find ourselves in all kinds of places, but none of them are going to be good. We're not going to find ourselves bearing fruit. Conversely, if you're over here and you're working with Jesus, you have your relationship with God, you're established with the true vine, and you're bearing fruit, God is going to clean and prune you so that you can grow more fruit. God's interested in your success. See, God hasn't set you up to do something that you're bad at. God hasn't set you up to fail, and God doesn't want you to be a part of his people so that you can just come up short all the time and not bear any fruit. God wants you to succeed. And if you're interested in bearing fruit and you're interested in having a relationship with Christ, God's going to empower you to do that. God's objective is clear. The apostles that Jesus spoke to in this passage are clean because of God's word. That's what Jesus says in verse 3. If we try to bear fruit apart from God's word, it's not going to work. If we try to do Christianity without the Bible, it's not going to work. If we're trying to build ourselves on the foundation of Christ, and I like Jesus, I think he's a good person, I don't like, you know, the organized religion that comes from the Bible. I don't like the way the church makes me feel when they teach the truth. I don't like these parts of what it says. If we start looking at it that way, we're not going to be clean to bear more fruit. And we're not going to be the kind of branch that God wants us to be. It says in verse 8, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." See, God is glorified by us bearing much fruit. It's in his own interest. It's in God's interest in the way that he glorifies himself through Jesus and the way that we bring glory to God through our relationship with him to make sure that we bear as much fruit as possible. God is going to take good care of you because it's part of the way that God's glory is directed up to him. If you're interested in doing what's right, if you're interested in following his word, if you're interested in loving God's people, then you're going to find yourself bearing fruit and God's going to take care of you. That's what it says. Verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. If you are my friend, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So see, the foundation that we have in Jesus is one of love. Jesus' foundational work of dying on the cross was the perfect example of the greatest act of love that there is, to lay down your life for your friends. And Jesus says that we can be accounted among his friends if we keep his commandments. And his commandment is that we love one another. And this all, you know, it all gets tied up in itself here. If we're going to be building ourselves up all together on the foundation of Christ, but we don't love each other, how is that going to work? How are you and I going to be able to have a relationship with Jesus without having a relationship with his people? How are you and I going to be able to have a relationship with God if we want to do all the God stuff without God's people? It's not going to work. It doesn't make any sense for us to try to do things that way. And it's not the way that God has things set up. Part of the way that we experience the love of Christ is when we feel the love of Christ from other people. If you give the love of Christ to other people, to other one of God's people, that's a way that God expresses his love to your brothers and sisters. You can be the agent of God's love for someone else. And that's the way that Jesus describes all of this working. If we're going to have a relationship with God, the way that Jesus tells his apostles they need to look at it is that they have to love each other because that's the way that Jesus' love abides in them. And it abides in them and among them in that way. We need to have the love of Christ working in us and among us all together. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This is my command, that you love one another." So remember that loving kindness that God promised is never going to depart then from Isaiah chapter 54? The loving kindness that's never going to depart is the loving kindness that we all share with one another. The love and kindness that God showed through bringing his Son to the earth because he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. See, God showed this magnificent expression of love, something that we are completely inseparable from. No weapon that's fashioned against us is going to be able to stand. There's not a trick in the bottomless toolbox that Satan may find that's going to work to separate you from the love of God because of what Jesus accomplished. There's nothing that draws you apart from him as long as you stay right there. And that's the beautiful thing about it. What Jesus accomplished put you close to him in a way that makes it so that nothing else can break it apart. Jesus talks about how he draws all men to himself when he was lifted up on the cross. That's what Jesus did. God's loving kindness is something that can never, ever be taken away from you because of the messianic work that Jesus accomplished, because of the foundation that he laid at the cross. And it's something that we need to participate in. You have this unbreakable access to the love of God, and if you use your relationship with God as a way to make yourself sort of perpetually angry, to make yourself upset, to make yourself negative because of what's going on in the world, because of internal drama here, because of petty personal issues and whatever else, you're looking at it wrong. If we let those things drive the body of Christ apart, we're not living the way that we're supposed to. The way that we need to be living is with love for one another, the same way that Jesus loves each and every one of us. There's the vertical love that we all know about, right? We all know that God loves us. I know that God loves me. I know that Jesus loves me. And I know that Jesus loves you. And I know that God loves you. I need to express that love that God has to you. And you and I both need to be expressing it to each other. And that goes the same way for everybody else. If you try to do it without that, if you feel like the only love that's being expressed among the church is the love that comes from God and it doesn't come from anybody else, we're doing it wrong. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. The way that it's supposed to be is that the love has to come from everywhere because we're a loving people, because that's what Jesus commanded us to be. And if we want to be the kind of people that Jesus has commanded us to be, we have to love one another, all of us. And it's a mutual thing. It's got to go in every direction. Shifting the attention outward then, Jesus starts talking in verse 18 about the rest of the world. In the Gospel of John, if you think about John 3:16 again, it's a familiar verse, so it's a good place to jump off of. You know, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And the world is the lost, right? Whosoever of the world believes can have eternal life. We are all the world in the sense that we all could be lost, but now we're not. Jesus has called us back out and we become Jesus' friends. He's died for us and we abide in his love. So the world is on the outside. They're on the outside of Jesus' love. It's not everybody, including us. It's everybody, but not including us. It says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, for they do not know the one who sent me. What does Jesus say first? He says that if the world hates you, don't be surprised about that. They hated him first. If you come to church and you come among the people of God and you have this hateful relationship or this cold relationship, what does that feel like? It feels like the world, right? It shouldn't feel the same among God's people as it does in the world. If we look at people who are interested in following Jesus the same way that the world looks at them, I'm talking about us personally. If I am upset about people who are interested in righteousness and it frustrates me because they're taking it too seriously or they're bigoted in their beliefs or they believe something that's ignorant and, you know, we got to keep up with the times, I'm looking at it wrong. I'm looking at them the way that the world looks at them, and that's not right. The way that Jesus wants us to love one another means that we have to look at each other completely differently than the world. You're right. By the world's standards, we're very different. By the world's standards, we're hateful things. We are deserving of hate because we live weird and we live wrong by their standards. We live differently and we live according to what God says. By the world's standards, that should make us something that's not great. But you and I need to look at the way that we live when we're doing something right as something to be lauded and something to be loved. Because when you see someone else here doing what God wants them to do, that's making God happy. If our standard is the same as God's, that means that we need to evaluate people by God's standards and not by the world's. And that means that there are things about us that are going to be different and things about us that are going to get bad attention from the world and that the world is not going to like, and we have to love those things. That's the way that Jesus called his disciples to love each other. If we can't love each other, then we can't love God. Because what Jesus ultimately says is that the way that we're supposed to be living, the way that we're supposed to be evaluating God's people, is we're seeing Jesus and we're seeing God through each other. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen me and hated me and my Father as well. But this happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. And when the advocate comes, who I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So there at the end, Jesus talks about how the Spirit is coming, that the apostles are going to have a measure of the Spirit, and they're going to use that to bear witness about Jesus to the world. They're going to talk about Jesus and establish the gospel message and spread it to everybody. If we try to have a relationship with God without his word, if we try to have a foundation and a relationship with Jesus, but you know we're going to do it without his apostles, we're doing it wrong. There's lots of people who build very robust theology about, I like Jesus, but Jesus only. You know, you can buy Bibles, they only have the red letters, right? And everything else is removed. I don't know how you read something like that. That doesn't make any sense to me. But people buy that. People look for only Jesus. And, you know, Paul, we don't need Paul. They leave him out. And they leave out the rest of the apostles. Jesus says that's not going to work. What Jesus says is that you've got to take it all. What Jesus says is if you reject his apostles, you reject him. And if you reject him, you reject the Father. If we're going to build on the foundation that Jesus laid, it's got to include everyone that he sent. And that includes the apostles and it includes the prophets. We've got to take the whole Bible. Whoa. So, anyway, that's it. We're moving on. Next, 1 Corinthians 3. We're not mixing metaphors anymore, at least. Paul's actually talking about foundations here. So the Corinthians are having some problems. Instead of trying to take Jesus without everybody else, the Corinthians are trying to take Paul instead. In verse 4, it says, "For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. If we try to fixate our relationship with God on individual preachers and on individual teachers, it's not going to work. You can't build on someone else's foundation. It's got to be on Jesus. If we're trying to have our relationship with God through another man, or through your family, or through this long-standing spiritual pedigree that you have, or lack thereof, a faith that you built by yourself, it's not going to work. There's no foundation to build on except for Jesus. If you think about it, what Paul's talking about echoes very similarly what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and following. He says, if you're a wise man, you're going to hear and do what Jesus says, and it's like you're building on a rock. And if you don't do that, it's like you're building on sand. And, the foolish man builds his house on the sand, and the rain comes down, and splat. And it doesn't work. If we're trying to do it without Jesus, and we're trying to have a relationship with God and live right without him, there's nothing to be found there at all. The foundation of Christ is integral to the way that we relate to God. If we skip it, it won't work at all. There's no other way. At the end of 1 Corinthians 3, it says, starting at verse 21, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." We should not boast in people. Not in preachers or teachers, not in whoever converts us, not our families, not ourselves, because Jesus is the one that deserves the credit for accomplishing everything. All the promises that we talked about so far, the relationship of love that we have with each other and with God, it doesn't come from anybody except for Jesus. If we try to do it without building on the foundation, the house goes splat. There's nothing to be found there, and it doesn't hold up. God's promises to his people are fulfilled by the foundational work of Christ. We're not going to be removed from the loving kindness of God because of the foundation of Christ. No weapon is going to prevail against us because of the foundation of Christ. God prunes us to bear more fruit. We abide in the love of God. We maintain the truth of the Bible on the foundation of Christ. We establish new converts on the foundation of Christ, and we build up the faith of one another on the foundation of Christ, because God is ultimately going to reward us on the foundation of Christ and nowhere else. If we try to do it apart from that, it's not going to work. There's nothing else there. So build yourself up on that and make sure that you're grounding yourself on the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross and nowhere else. Thank you all, and that's it. You can have that minute.